We're continuing to look at the parables of Jesus, and we had mentioned a fundamental one with the parable of the sower, that you need to know how to hear the things that God has to say to us. And we noted there were some radical kind of things about the kingdom that the Jews of Jesus' day did not want to hear, that it's a spiritual kingdom, and that means that Gentiles get to be a part of it, and things like that. Well, we now come to an interesting kind of parable. They're not called parables, really. But in Mark chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, it's a very familiar little short text here that talks about putting new cloth as a patch on an old garment and putting new wine in old wineskins. And you just don't do that because of the trouble that it will cause. Well, what I would like for us to appreciate as we consider this, two verses, where it fits into the section of Mark we're dealing with here, and it is a section in which Jesus begins really courting controversy with the religious authorities. I mean, it is obvious that Jesus just goes out of his way to bring trouble upon himself, and of course it's not just for the purpose of causing trouble, but trying to point out to the religious authorities that their understanding of the will of God and what God's purpose is and who the Messiah is and all of that is greatly mistaken. And Jesus cannot help but debunk their views without at the same time, getting himself into trouble. And so in chapter 2, you remember the story of the paralyzed man who was brought and they dig a hole in the roof and let him down. And Jesus could have just said, well, get up and walk. But instead he says, your sins are forgiven. And that's scandalous. So who can forgive sins but God? And of course, that's the irony of the story. They don't realize that God is right there in the room with them. And God is the very one that has pronounced this man's sins forgiven. And so Jesus says, well, just so you'll know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, he tells the man to get up and walk. And this is going to be echoed at the end of this section in chapter 3, the first six verses, with Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath day who's got a withered hand. And Jesus knows they're looking to cause him trouble. They're watching him to catch him in something. And it turns out that Jesus simply says, stick your hand out, and when the man does, it is healed. Which I've always thought is an interesting little story. If that had a trial, what evidence would the prosecution bring that Jesus had healed this man? Well, he told him to stick his hand out on the Sabbath day. Well, there's no crime in that. Now, how do you know Jesus healed him? He just told him to stick his hand out. Well, they knew he had healed him. And that just galled them, and so much so that they want to go kill Jesus. I mean, you might imagine, well, back in chapter 2, he is blaspheming God by claiming to have the right to forgive this man's sins. He really hadn't done anything in the first six verses of chapter 3, but I suspect it's just piled up over time, and they decide he needs to go. He needs to be put to death. And then you notice the second story, after the paralyzed man, Jesus is eating with those sinners. You know, he goes with Levi to his house and is eating with these tax collectors and these sinners. And likewise, the next to the last story is a question about eating on the Sabbath as the disciples are going along through the grain field and harvesting grain and, threshing it with their hands so they can eat it. And that causes a big scuffle. And right in the middle of this is this question about fasting. And so it is somewhat of a contrast of the two eating stories on both sides of it. And this is where we'll pick up in verse 18, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. You know, that I don't think the point there is they were, currently doing that. That's just what they do. John's disciples were known for fasting. The Pharisees were known for fasting. And so they came. We know who these they is. It's kind of like, well, they say, such and such is going to happen, no particular they. So somebody comes and says, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom do not fast, do they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. And so that's the story that seems to precipitate this particular observation by Jesus, that you don't put new cloth as a patch on an old garment, and you don't put new wine in old wineskins. Well, what's that there for? And I would say that's really the key to interpreting this whole section. that if you understand the illustration that Jesus is using, it characterizes the religious authorities and their point of view. It characterizes Jesus and what he represents, this radically different kingdom of God, a radically different kind of Messiah. And it's summed up, again, in these two little proverbial statements about how to repair your clothing and how to store your wine. So what are some lessons we can take away from this text? Well, the first of these is really a side note, more or less, about the importance of context. And this is an argument I've made more times in recent years, because it has dawned on me that where a lot of us are as Christians, we're actually pretty good at appreciating the context and interpreting Scripture in context. The exception to that is when we're dealing with some hot-button theological issue, some controversial topic, and then just context goes out the window, and we think we're going to retreat to a lexicon or something, and that's going to give us the precision we need to understand what the text is actually saying. Well, this is a passage that very clearly shows us that you can't do that. And when we say context, we don't just mean the immediate context, that surely these verses have some connection with the question about fasting. They have some connection with the broader issue of this ongoing controversy, one story after another, where Jesus is getting in trouble with the religious authorities for one thing or another that he's doing. It isn't just that, but also the context we have to work with is Jesus himself, or another way of saying that is the rest of what the Bible tells you about who God is and who Jesus is particularly. Because if you want to be nitpicky about it, you read verses 21 and 22. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth in an old garment, otherwise the patch pulls away from it. The new from the old, a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins. The wine is lost and the skins as well, but one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. Well, I don't know how many classes in the Gospel of Mark you may set in on and run across this passage. You get to chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. You say, well, brethren, what do we learn from this text? Well, how to take care of your clothing and how to store your wine. I've never heard that in any congregation. Everybody and their dog knows there's some spiritual lesson here. But how do you know that? Well, I got my lexicon out and I looked up the word patch. Or I looked up the word wine or wines. No! It's nowhere in these verses anywhere overtly. But it's the context. And here the context, so who is Jesus? And if we really think the creator of the universe came down and took on human forms, we know how to take care of our clothing and store our wine, well, that's practically sacrilegious to say that's who Jesus is. And I know that's got to be what Jesus is thinking here, because we have a very similar situation that happens back in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus says, watch out for that yeast of the Pharisees. And they thought he was talking about literal bread. And Jesus chastised them for their lack of understanding. Then he never did explain to them what he meant. Now they figured it out in Matthew's account. He's talking about the teaching of the Pharisees. And again, it raises the question, well, if he meant teaching, why didn't he say teaching? Wouldn't that have been more clear? Well, yeah, in a spoon-feeding kind of way, but to make people think and consider what the real purpose of the teaching of Jesus is, Jesus is the master teacher. He knows when to speak plainly and when to speak a little more figuratively. But the interesting question in Matthew 16 is, how was it that Jesus was able to get onto them because they failed to understand him? Well, again, he didn't get onto them because they didn't get their lexicon out and look up the meaning of the word yeast or leaven. It's because they didn't understand who he was. He wasn't all about bread and where his next meal was coming from, or the next great recipe for, bagels or something like that. That's who Jesus is. He's about the will of the Father. So you know he's not talking about bread. And here, he's not talking about how to fix your clothing and how to store your wine. So it's entirely appropriate to understand the spiritual principle that is being taught here through this illustration that Jesus is giving. And there's another lesson to be learned here, and that's about cultural context, ways in which it can help us. And here's where it is helpful to understand that, you might read this text and assume, well, all Jews were fasting all the time. And that simply is not the case. In fact, most Jews did not. And that's what's noteworthy about John's disciples. They do in a way different than normal Jews. And the Pharisees did that was different than normal Jews. Jesus and his bunch, they weren't doing that. And most of the other Jews weren't doing that either. And so the question comes up. Now again, we don't know exactly who raises the question here. But it doesn't seem in this case to be the Pharisees. Why aren't you doing what we're doing? But someone who's trying to sort this out, should we fast like John's disciples do? Should we fast like the Pharisees do? Should we be more like Jesus is? Well, what was the deal with fasting in the Jewish culture? Well, we see a reflection of this in Luke chapter 18, verse 12. You remember the Pharisee goes up and says, I fast two times a week. And we know from this early document known as the Didache that it was actually Mondays and Thursdays, as well as the Talmud tells us this as well, that those are the 2 days that Jews would fast. And in fact, the Didache is this document that says, these no-accounts over here fast on Monday and Thursday. You don't be like them. You fast on Wednesday and Friday, you know, kind of spite them. So that's, you know, very important. You can't fast on the same day those other people are fasting, you know. That sounds very pious. And especially when you compare it to what the Old Testament required, which was, there was only one day that was given as a fast, that was the Day of Atonement. That is in the Old Testament. And then later on, after the city of Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was burned, there were 4 additional fasts that the people started to commemorate the breaching of the walls of Jerusalem and the burning of the temple and the murder of Gedaliah the governor and so on. And so they had started some additional fasts there. And of course, then later in the time of Esther, the Feast of Purim, and so there's another fast. Well, by the time you get down to the New Testament, these Pharisees, they're fasting 2 times a week. But that's uber spiritual. I mean, they're just, you know, spiritual over the top here. But that's a tradition for the Pharisees, but it's not a tradition that all the Jews are following. And so that kind of changes the character of the story a little bit as to what exactly is happening. So it's not that every Jew is expecting that we ought to be fasting twice a week or that there's something wrong with Jesus because he's not doing that. But it does raise the question of, well, who's right and which tradition is correct or best or something like that. Well, another matter that is of curiosity as you think about it is, how would anyone know whether you're fasting or not? Well, this also becomes a cultural kind of problem. Jesus addresses that, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. There are those people who fast and they want you to know they're fasting. They're going to make sure you know they're fasting. And you may know some religious people like this. You know, if they're going to a gospel meeting, you're going to know about it. If they're having a Bible study with somebody, you're going to know about it. And, you know, they're always blowing their own horn about how spiritual they are and so on. Well, I'm not saying we should never share with people that we might be going to a gospel meeting or having a Bible study with somebody, but we surely have to be honest with ourselves about what our real motivation is in doing that. If we're doing it to be seen of men, then, well, that's all that's going to come out of it. You know, we have our reward, as the Lord said. And so, according to Jesus, you know, if you fast in an appropriate manner, then how is anyone really going to know anyway? But this reflects, again, the expectation. Oh, you're always going to know when someone's fasting. Well, it's Monday, and you see that fellow, he's got a long face on. He's really fasting. He must be a holy and a spiritual person. Well, you notice Jesus' response to this is to give an analogy about the bridegroom and a wedding. And it's a little ominous because he does say, now time was coming when the groom's going to be taken away forcibly. And that clearly is a foreshadowing of his crucifixion. But right now, while the groom is with his friends, it is a time to celebrate. It is not an occasion for fasting. And the question would be, would people accept that as a good analogy? Because just because someone has an analogy doesn't mean it fits, right? You know, recently we were in Colorado, and about the whole time Ashley was trying to get on to Philip about having corned beef, because the family has this St. Patrick's Day celebration, and they have corned beef and all the other things, and Philip hates corned beef. Ashley's dad hates corned beef. Everybody in the family hates corned beef except Ashley and her mother. but they're going to have this St. Patrick's Day thing. And so the last Sunday we were there in this pizza restaurant with all the church was gathered. And she's trying to, you know, tomorrow night's going to be the celebration for St. Patrick's Day. And she says, it's just one day a year. You know, can't you just do this one day a year? So I turned to Joy and said, honey, how about one day a year I can go out with another woman? And Ashley stood up. She said, that's not the same thing. So she did not appreciate that analogy fit the situation. And I suspect she is correct about that particular analogy. But it does make you realize you got to stop and ask, you know, does the analogy actually work? Well, here is an interesting question. And I think there's an easy way to answer it. If you look in John chapter 3 and verse 29, at least for somebody who cares about what John the Baptist is up to, and there seemed to be some concern about what the disciples of John the Baptist were doing, here is John's answer to some of his disciples' concern about Jesus seeming to be gaining in reputation at John's expense. He says in verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice, and so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. So at least for John, he recognizes that's a good analogy. Now, Jesus is the groom, and I'm just the friend of the groom. And so there is an occasion to celebrate. But more than that, of course, it is really an implicit claim by Jesus that he is the Messiah, that he is ushering in this messianic banquet and wedding feast. And you see that in passages like Matthew chapter 22 and Matthew chapter 25, but also in the Old Testament. And here, it not only is an implicit claim to be the Messiah, but it becomes an implicit claim to be God. And this is one of those things that Nathan's been talking about in his series about the deity of Christ, because it is in the Old Testament that God is the groom of God's people. And now Jesus is taking on that role as the Messiah. And so then the question becomes, is he really the Messiah? Is he really the one ushering in this messianic age in which there is a time to celebrate? If in fact he is the Messiah, then it certainly is the time to celebrate. But then finally, what is really the lesson here about the cloth and the wine? And certainly a very common conclusion is it's showing the incompatibility of the two together. The new patch doesn't get along with the old garment. The new wine doesn't get along with the old wineskins. And I certainly would say incompatibility is part of the picture there. But it seems to me that something more is happening as well. The two stories are similar, of course, in that they both suggest the new cannot be confined by the old. But they're also a little unsimilar in the sense that the new in the one illustration is shrinking, and that causes the tear of the old garment, whereas the new in the other illustration is expanding, and that causes the bursting of the wineskin. And, you know, there have been some suggestions, you know, John the Baptist was the shrinking option, and then Jesus is the more expansive. I think it may simply be, as we often see in the Bible, from A to Z, from the extremes, whether it's something that shrinks or something that expands, the new is not compatible with the old. But not only is it not compatible, the new winds up destroying the old. And so the new is lost, as well as the old. So you put the new wine in the old wineskin bursts, there goes your new wine, and there goes your wineskin. All is lost. Because of that incompatibility of the two together. And so what then really is the lesson to be learned here? Well, I think most of us, and I think rightly so, have concluded that it is an illustration of how the radical teaching of the kingdom of God, the radical demands of Jesus, are not compatible with the rigid kind of traditionalism of the religious authorities, particularly the Pharisees, that Jesus represents something that's vital and new and radically different. And can it be destroyed like the new wine? Well, not ultimately, but it can be wasted in the case of a particular person. And when they're exposed to this gospel and they say, oh, it's the stupidest thing I've ever heard, and they reject it, then for them the gospel is wasted and they are destroyed. And I think that's what Jesus is illustrating here. And so for the person to hear the vibrant, new, and radical gospel, they have to have some kind of flexibility to them to accommodate themselves to the demands of that gospel. And if they just rigidly are incapable of doing that, then again, it is going to destroy them. You get a good picture of what this looks like in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Probably this text more than any other comes to my mind when I think about the contrast between one version of the gospel and another. And so beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. You even see here in verse 19, Jesus didn't just come to save us from our sin. He also came to destroy everything that is of purely human origin. Because what good does it do us to save us from our sin when it leaves the very cause of our sin in place? These things that are of human creation and human rebellion against God, that's the problem, and they must be destroyed. And so Jesus came to save us. He also came to destroy all of these things. And how does he do that? But by the message of the cross. And so the message of the cross is a crucified Christ. We find in verse 23, but to the Jews, that's a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, it is foolishness. But to those who were the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ. And by that I mean Jesus Christ crucified. And so it's the same principle that if we're so rigid in our preconceived ideas and what we're willing to accept as truth, and we're unwilling to consider the possibility we might be wrong, then what's going to happen when we hear this radically different message of the gospel? That ain't right. And we will be destroyed along with all these other things that Christ came to destroy, because the very message that could save us, we have rejected. Well, what are some applications of this today? Well, obviously, traditionalism is one such application. I mean, if we're so hidebound to certain traditions, and we insist on those traditions, and we're willing to sacrifice the truth for the sake of a tradition, that seems to me the very thing that the Pharisees of Jesus' day were guilty of. Now, the question is, are we guilty of that? And I think that's hard for us to sort through because, you know, I've known a lot of congregations. We're about the most weird congregation there is. I mean, in terms of independent thinking and not being hidebound by tradition, I mean, we meet at 2 o'clock in the afternoon on Sunday, for crying out loud. So surely this lesson doesn't have any application to us. Well, but it still can. That's the problem. Some people read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, they say, oh, that message of the cross, see, the world doesn't want to hear it. And we can even take the gospel and make it so unpalatable, so unattractive and unappealing to people, and that just becomes even more of a badge that we're teaching the truth, and they just don't want to hear it. And maybe it's just a cultural thing. They're not the right kind of people. You know, they're not the same socioeconomic background we're from, or the same race, or any number of other things. And that we're willing to take the gospel to certain people, but it's not for everybody. As I recently had a conversation with someone in another congregation that had converted a couple of people using the big, you know, story of the Bible approach. And they were convicted. They needed to follow Jesus. And Jesus died for their sins. And they were baptized into Christ. But because, you know, within a week, they're not on board with every traditional understanding of Scripture by people who identify themselves with churches of Christ, there are others say, well, they're not really converted because they're not on board with every doctrine in line with what I think is the truth and what they ought to believe. But what is that but adding conditions of salvation to people? Yeah, you got to hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, but you got to believe these 55 doctrinal truths as well. Because if you don't, you're really not looking at Jesus as Lord and Master. And we're not going to give them time to study the Bible for themselves and come to this as their own conviction. They got to toe the line that has been predetermined for them. That would be a violation of this principle that Jesus is talking about here. So it may manifest itself in lots of different ways. We need to be careful. I suspect the problem often is, it's like this I see over at the college time and again, that a lot of kids who, they got no use for certain traditions among certain churches, and yet they are beholden to this traditional expectation in order to rebel against it. And then the other bunch, they're beholden to the same traditional expectations in order to uphold them and sustain them. And the problem is, although they seem diametrically opposed to one another, they have something very fundamentally in common. They have the wrong understanding of the church and the wrong understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. And it's all about being a member of a church or following a church or holding to certain doctrines or practices. And the solution is, the real radical solution is, just repudiate all of that. I'm going to follow Jesus wherever that takes me. And so what I'm saying is, there are some people that are hidebound to tradition, and that becomes their rallying cry and what they will pursue. And then there's a bunch of people that are hidebound to being anti-hidebound to tradition, and that becomes their rallying cry. And the only thing we need to be hidebound, I don't even know where that phrase comes from, but hidebound to Jesus, or hidebound to anything. Let's follow Jesus. And that's the real radical call here, to leave all to follow Jesus. Are we that committed to the truth just to follow Jesus? And I guess I would say, if we find ourselves rebelling against everything, that's probably a bad sign. And if we find ourselves conforming to everybody else's expectations, that's probably a bad sign. But neither one should really be the final say, however. We're going to have to answer to our own conscience. What does this book say? And what do we understand God to be telling us to do? And the moment we conclude, this is what God wants me to do, that's what we have to do. Because we're going to follow Jesus. So a lot to be learned from patching your clothing and storing wine, but the kingdom is radically different. And it's not a message this world wants to hear, but too often it's not a message I want to hear in my heart of hearts. And so I need to always bring myself back to the text and see if I'm being honest with what the text actually says and really trying to follow Jesus. Well, if you will, take your books out at this time and turn to number 871. And I think it's an appropriate song of invitation if we think about God working in His time. That's the problem a moment ago with us insisting that people have some kind of timetable they got to meet our expectations. Well, what is God's timetable? And let Him act in His time as He will. But we certainly always want to think about our particular relationship with the Lord as well as our relationship together and making changes that we need to make. And if there is a way that we'd be of help to anyone here, this afternoon, come and let us know while we stand and sing the song of encouragement.